For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is December the 17th. We are in Shmuel Beis Perek Yud Aleph, Chapter 11. This is our third class on David and Bathsheba. It's the part three. And today, please God, we will finish the discussion at least in this chapter. It continues really in Perek Yud Beis in Chapter 12, which is when Nathan, the Navi, the prophet, comes to David to tell him what he did wrong. But that will be a follow-up, and that will be, Mirtz Hashem, the next class. But for Perek Yud Aleph, for Chapter 11, we should complete it this evening. Now, where we left off, again, as the disclaimer I mentioned last week, that I think everybody in this room has followed the classes, but if you have not followed the first two, then I have to ask you to hold your questions for this one, because so much depends on being aware of what we discussed in the past two classes. But where we're up to is that we have explained the context of where David was coming from in the beginning of the chapter, knowing that he was going to be tested, and asking for a test, then knowing he was going to be tested, knowing how he was going to be tested, and preparing for that test, but the preparation was not in a way that was helpful. In fact, it only hurt him. We discussed Uriah Hachiti and Bathsheba, that Bathsheba was married to Uriah but needed to be married to David, and that was not by mistake, and that ultimately Uriah was meant to be the trigger for the building of the Beis HaMikdash and the birth of Mashiach. Actually, the order is the other way around, the birth of Mashiach and the building of the Beis HaMikdash. That was what was supposed to happen. But in the end, Uriah does not live up to it because he ends up, as we see, he becomes a Morid B'Malchus, he rebels against David. But Uriah could have been much more, and he ends up not living up to it. What we were up to was, then, if David knew he was being tested, and he expected the test to be with an Ashes Ish, with a married woman, then when he sees Bathsheba, and he finds out that she is a married woman, as we mentioned, not really married, technically she was divorced because her husband was at war, but at the same time, emotionally, certainly married emotionally, and also it was just not done. You didn't take advantage of the get that was issued when the soldiers went to war. It would have been a low down thing to do. So knowing the situation, so David, as we are aware that the test he ultimately had was with Bathsheba, we would imagine that David also understood that as soon as he saw Bathsheba and realized who she was, he would have realized that he was being tested. So how could he have then made such a terrible error in how he dealt with it if he even knew in advance he was being tested? And as we mentioned last week, the inevitable conclusion is that yes, David knew he was being tested, and David thought that he was passing the test. The way that he deals with Uriah and the way he deals with Bathsheba, he feels is passing the test. And what we left off with last week is we have to explain how is that possible that David could believe that he is passing the test when, in fact, he's failing it terribly. Now, what exactly are the events that we need to explain? So, again, let's review. We've done this several times, so let's review one more time. What does David do? David sees Bathsheba. He inquires about her, finds out who she is. As we mentioned, he knew, as did all of the great ones know that Bathsheba was ultimately designated for David HaMelech since the 6 days of creation, that Mashiach would come from Bathsheba, which is true. Mashiach does come from Bathsheba. And he also knew she was married to Uriah. What does David do? David sends for her, and knowing that technically she was divorced, David is intimate with her. Then David sends her home. He does not marry her when he's intimate with her. It is not through marriage. He sends her home. So even though she's single, when so technically speaking, it's not adultery, but it's not nice what he's doing. And she goes home, and then he sends for Uriah from the war. I have to mention a technical point. This is not relevant to the explanation that we're going to say, but you have to know it as a technical point. And that is the following. The rule is, if a woman is divorced, and then she marries another man, and then is divorced or widowed from the second man, she is forever prohibited to her first husband. Meaning that if a woman is divorced, she could go back to her first husband. But that's only up until she remarries. Once she remarries, no matter what happens, even if her second marriage ends in divorce or death of her husband, her second husband, she still is prohibited to go back to her first husband. That's called machzir grusha, so taking back a woman who was divorced after she remarried, that is a prohibition in the Torah. And therefore, had David married Bathsheba while she was divorced from Uriah, she would, and then divorced her, she would have been forever prohibited to Uriah. But that rule does not apply if a divorced woman is intimate with a man without marriage. Then she's still permissible to her first husband. So what David did does not prohibit her to Uriah. Now, it should be noted, if a married woman commits adultery, if a married woman commits adultery, even if we can't technically put her to death, because adultery, of course, is punishable with death, even if we can't technically put her to death because there's a loophole, she wasn't warned, or whatever the issue is, nevertheless, she is forever prohibited to her husband because she committed adultery. But if she was divorced from her first husband and then was intimate with another man, not through marriage, then she is still permitted to be remarried to her first husband. So that's what's happening over here. David is intimate with Bathsheba when she is technically single, and now she is still permitted to Uriah because it wasn't through marriage. That's a technical point, just to be aware of what's going on over here in terms of the halacha. Yeah.
But that doesn't work if the guy's a Kohen, right? So if he divorces his wife, then they can't get back together even if she didn't remarry.
And no matter what.
Right.
You know, a Kohen can never take back.
Okay.
Because a Kohen can't marry anybody who's divorced, including his own wife. Right. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so when a man is intimate with a woman, it doesn't mean marriage. It just means intimacy.
Yeah, which as far as we're concerned, is bad if it's not with marriage. It's wrong, but in terms of the technical law, what does it do to her status? That's what we're discussing over here. It does not prohibit her to her husband.
So I thought if a woman, a Jewish woman,
your first husband,
is intimate with a Jewish man,
yeah,
that's legally a
marriage. No, not unless there's intention for marriage.
What if there is intention?
Then it depends. We're not going to get into that tonight.
Okay.
So, right. Okay, now. So what does David do? David sends for Bathsheba. They are intimate. He sends Bathsheba home. Then Bathsheba sends word to David that she is pregnant. So David sends for Uriah to come home. Uriah comes to David. David tells Uriah, go to your wife. Clearly stating that he should be intimate with his wife. I mean, he says it in a nicer way, but he says that. And he even sends gifts, food, home with Uriah so he could have a celebration with his wife that he's coming home from the battle and they can have a nice time together. Uriah refuses to go home and sleeps outside the palace, which is clearly insubordination. He disobeys a direct order from the king. The king could have him killed right there for that. But instead, David then he calls to Uriah the next day, he says, why didn't you go back? So Uriah says, I should go back when my master Yoav and all of the Jewish people and the servants of my master, meaning of David, are at the war. And you want me to go back? I should go and I should be intimate with my wife while they're all fighting? That's not right. So here he's even, the insubordination has gotten much worse because not only is he disobeying David HaMelech, he's also referring to Yoav as his master when he's in front of David, and he puts Yoav before David. Clear, outright, morid b'malchus, clear and outright rebellion against the king. And therefore, again, Uriah can be put to death for that, without any question. He's forfeited his right to live right there with the way that he is being flippant and with chutzpah speaking to David. But David still does not react in that way. David says to Uriah, "Fine, then wait a couple of days." I think he says, "Wait today and tomorrow, and then I'll send you back to the war." So Uriah waits. Meanwhile, David eats with him or dines with him the next day and gets him drunk, gets Uriah drunk, again hoping that Uriah will go back to his wife. He still does not go back. And finally, after all those attempts to get Uriah, three attempts to get Uriah to go to his wife, David then writes a note to Yoav and sends it with Uriah back to the battlefield. And the note says that Yoav should commit Uriah to the front lines in a reckless manner so that he will be killed. And Yoav does this. Yoav commits Uriah to the front lines in a reckless manner. What happens is that there is a group of soldiers from the city Rabbah who come out to attack the Jewish people who are laying siege to this city. When you lay siege to a city, you don't have your soldiers right up against the wall, because then they can throw things down on you and they can shoot you and all that. You stand far back. You just keep people from going in and out. So in order to break the siege, periodically the soldiers of Rabbah would come out of the city to come to fight the Jewish people. Well, that's what happens. A group of soldiers come out to fight. The Jews rout those soldiers. The soldiers turn tail and run back to the city. And instead of just letting them run back, this time Yoav has his soldiers, including Uriah, chase them back to the city, which puts them in danger of being attacked from the city, which is reckless. And that's what happens. The archers shoot arrows, and they kill several soldiers, including Uriah. And Uriah is killed. And then Yoav sends a message back to David that he's been killed, and that there's been this tragedy, that the soldiers have been killed, including Uriah. And David says, "No, that's what happens in war. People die. That's what happens." Bathsheba finds out that Uriah is dead. She sits Shiva for Uriah, and then David gathers her into his house, and she becomes his wife, and she gives birth to a son. That pregnancy that she had results in the birth of a son, and the chapter ends that this was bad. What David did was bad in the eyes of Hashem. So David, as we said, it looks very, very bad. It looks like he is taking advantage of Uriah being at war. Then when it turns out that she's pregnant, he has to cover his tracks. So he calls Uriah back in order to get Uriah to go home. And that way it'll appear as if the child comes from Uriah, not from David. And no one will ever know. No one will be the wiser that David was intimate with this woman while her husband was away at war. Her husband, who is now divorced from her, but technically divorced, but still emotionally her husband, is away at war. And no one will ever know. When Uriah refuses, and David tries over and over again, even through the insubordination of Uriah, David tries over and over again to get him to go back to his wife. He won't go. Then it seems that David is resolved. He's resigned to the only option, which is now to get Uriah killed. Because if Uriah is dead, and then David marries Bathsheba, well, then it'll look like a natural pregnancy that happened after Uriah died and David married Bathsheba. And that's what happens. He gets Uriah killed. David marries Bathsheba. The baby is born. No one has to know what happened in that period of time. It just looks like a premature baby. Baby's born a few months early. That's all. And everything is fine. That is what it appears is going on over here. So, as we explained, David believes that this is what he should do. David believes everything I just described are the steps that he's supposed to be taking, because he knows he's going to be tested. He's aware of it. He's aware that this is the test. And he feels that this is the way to handle it, which is astonishing that that could possibly be passing the test. So that is what we're going to explain tonight, how that could be a form of passing the test. It has to have some possibility of being true for David HaMelech to believe it. Even if David was making a mistake, remember, we're talking about David HaMelech. David's mistakes can't be convincing himself that adultery is fine. Convincing himself that, I mean, it just can't be. It's got to be something better than that. Now, in order to understand this, we're going to go back to a story in the Chumash, which we learned, those of you who attend Sunday night, we learned it on Sunday night a number of years ago. But we're going to go back to this story. The advantage we have here is that it happened in last week's Parsha, in Parsha's Vayeshev. And the story we're going to go back to is the story of Yehuda and Tamar. Okay. So let us review what happened with Yehuda and Tamar. And we're going to focus primarily on what happened with Yehuda's oldest sons, Er and Onan, with Tamar. So what happened over here? Yehuda marries a woman who doesn't say her name. She's the daughter of a man named Shua. She's a Canaanite woman, which was permitted to the tribes. It wasn't permitted for Yitzchak to marry a Canaanite woman, and Yaakov couldn't marry a Canaanite woman, but it was okay for the tribes to marry Canaanite women. And Yehuda marries a Canaanite woman and has three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah. Then Yehuda finds a wife for Er, and her name is Tamar. Now Tamar is the daughter of Shem, the great Shem, son of Noah. Whether it means she was actually his daughter, whether it means she was a granddaughter, whatever it is, but she comes from Shem. She's considered to be a Bas Kohen, the daughter of a Kohen. That's what she's considered, because Shem was a Kohen. And she's considered to be a Bas Kohen, daughter of a Kohen, which affects later on when she's accused of adultery. Yehuda says that she needs to be burned, because that's the punishment for adultery for a daughter of a Kohen. Whereas everybody else, the punishment is chenek, is strangulation, which is a lesser punishment than burning. But because she's a Bas Kohen, she's sentenced to die in that manner. Tamar is a great tzadekes. She's a great righteous woman. She is a very modest woman, which the Torah emphasizes. And the Medrash says that because of her modesty, that is why Hashem decreed that the kings would come from Tamar, because she was an incredibly modest woman. Also, the kings have to come from Yehuda. We know that also. So Hashem is going to bring together the line of Yehuda and the line of Tamar. So Yehuda correctly chooses Tamar as the woman from whom David would come, which is correct. He chose the right mother of royalty in Tamar.
I think in the Chumash, doesn't it say that his wife actually picked Tamar?
No. It says Vayikach Yehuda. Yehuda took her.
Wasn't there an explanation of the changing the word Canaani on something?
Yeah, like some say that it doesn't mean a Canaani, it means a merchant. Yeah. At any rate, Yehuda correctly chooses Tamar and marries her to his oldest son, Er. Now, Er does not want Tamar to become pregnant. The Gemara says the reason is that she was very beautiful and he did not want her beauty to be diminished. Now, that has to be understood, because even though Er does a terrible sin, but he's not someone who Yehuda identifies as a terrible person. Yehuda doesn't identify Er as a person who is very materialistic, who is a person who's not worthy of being the ancestor of David HaMelech. Yehuda doesn't pick that up. Which means that he recognizes Er as a good person, even though Er does a terrible sin, but generally Er appeared to be a good person. So to think that Er was so materialistic, so entrenched in his physical desires that he didn't want his wife to become pregnant, it's very difficult to understand that. Especially since Er also understood that his children would be the ancestors of David HaMelech, of the line of David. So it's very difficult to understand what that means. And that needs its own explanation. That we're not going to speak about this evening. Er, why he, his motivation for preventing his wife from becoming pregnant, it needs explanation, but that's not for tonight. As a result, when he is intimate with her, he makes sure that she cannot become pregnant, and as a result, he violates the terrible sin, he commits the terrible sin of wasting seed. Now, when that happens, the Torah says Hashem killed him. The Torah doesn't leave any doubt as to whether the Torah doesn't say he died and then we have to judge him. The Torah says Hashem killed him. So then Yehuda says to Onan, the second son, that you should now do Yibum. So Yibum is the levirate marriage, which is marry the wife of your brother who died without children. So Onan then goes to marry Tamar as performing Yibum. Now, here, Onan does the same thing Er did, which is that when he's intimate with Tamar, he doesn't want her to become pregnant, and therefore he commits the terrible sin of wasting seed. When Onan does it, the Torah tells us the reason. You don't need the Medrash. See, when Er did it, it was the Gemara that told us the reason. When Onan does it, the Torah tells us the reason. It says that Onan knew that the child would not be called on his name, because in a levirate marriage, what happens is the oldest son becomes the heir of the first, of the deceased brother. Meaning that, let's just give them names over here. Let's say Onan would have had a son with Tamar. That son would have inherited Er. He would have been the heir to Er. Okay, given the H-E-I-R to Ayin Resh, to Er. And he would have been, even though biologically he would have been the son of Onan, but conceptually, spiritually, some sort of, in a more profound way, he would have been the son of the first brother of Er, the one who died. That's what Yibum does. So Onan knew this was going to be the case, as Torah tells us. He knew that the child would not be called by his name, but rather by his older brother's name. And therefore, he did not want Tamar to have children. So he also, when he was intimate, he prevented her from becoming pregnant and wasted seed, and therefore Hashem killed him as well. Now, there's aside from the differences in motivation between Er and Onan, in the description of the Torah also, it's very different. With Er, the Torah doesn't tell us what Er did. It does not say explicitly what he did. It just says that Hashem killed him. It doesn't say what he did wrong. It also doesn't say why he did what he did wrong. It doesn't say what he did, nor why he did it. We know it because the Gemara explains it. That what he did is he wasted seed. Why he did it is he didn't want her to become pregnant and lose her beauty. But the Torah doesn't say either one of those things. With Onan, the Torah spells it out. The Torah says what he did, the wasting of the seed, and why he did it. Because he didn't want his brother, he didn't want to have a son that would be called by the name of his brother. That's explicit in the Torah. So he gets killed as well. And now, the only one left is Shelah. Yehuda believes that Shelah is in danger because he doesn't realize neither what Er did nor what Onan did. Again, they appeared to be righteous people in his mind. He didn't know anything about them that would point to this sort of behavior. Therefore, he thinks that it is Tamar who is responsible for their deaths. Not that she's killing them, but that it's because of her evil ways that her husbands are dying, and therefore he does not want Shelah to marry her, in which case Shelah might be at risk to die, in which case he would lose the last one of his boys who could be the ancestors of David HaMelech. So he makes up a story and keeps Tamar from marrying Shelah. Eventually Tamar realizes that she is not being given over to Shelah. Yehuda's wife dies. Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She goes to a crossroads. She pretends to be a prostitute, and Yehuda is, when he's passing by, when we learned this on Sunday night, we explained over there that the Gemara says he turned away from her, he tried to avoid her, but he was kaf o shade. Hashem sent some sort of a shade, which is some sort of a, whatever you're going to translate, some sort of a spiritual being to push Yehuda towards Tamar. He realized that something's going on over here. He ends up living with Tamar, he's intimate with Tamar, and Tamar becomes pregnant. She's accused of adultery because she was not really a permitted woman because she was still waiting for Shelah. And she's almost killed. Tamar will not embarrass Yehuda. She would rather let herself get killed rather than embarrassing Yehuda. She sends to Yehuda to the signs and tells him, if you can recognize who owns these things, that's the person who with whom I was intimate. And Yehuda admits that it was him, and Yehuda and Tamar are then the ancestors of David HaMelech. Okay, that's the story. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam
Shehakol Mi'Lo. Amen. Are you saying Shelah or Shem?
Shelah. Shelah is the third son.
Why am I mentioning about Shem?
Shem is the father of Tamar. So, Onan is worse than Er. They both do the same sin. But the Torah spells it out with Onan. We only derive it for Er. And the Torah tells us why Onan did it. Onan did something worse than Er. Er did something which was bad. And the motivation was something which we would not call a lofty motivation. Again, it needs explanation. But he wanted to preserve her beauty. That's something which, you know, we would attribute to people today who are very materialistic, who are very entrenched in physical things, and you know, but it's not something we would expect from someone who could be the ancestor of David HaMelech. Okay, the motivation is bad. He does a terrible sin. So Er did something which projects an involvement in physicality, involvement in materialism, which is not a good thing. But Onan does something worse. Onan does something which is very selfish. He doesn't want to have a child which won't be called by his name, which will instead be called by his brother's name. That's his motivation. Now you can say Er was also selfish, because a person who is involved in taiva, in physical desires, and wants his wife to remain beautiful, all that, there's certainly a selfishness in that too. It's certainly focused on my gratification, right? There's that as well, but it's not that I don't want to give to somebody else. It's much worse. What Onan does is not just self-centered. It's lack of compassion. No interest in helping another human being. His brother died without children. Nobody, he didn't know why his brother died without children. Neither did Yehuda. And to go and say, I don't want to have a son who's going to be called by his name. Because that means that David HaMelech will really be called coming from Er rather than from Onan. Onan says, I'm not interested in that. I want to marry somebody else, because now I'm the oldest brother. I want to marry somebody else and be the ancestor of David HaMelech from somebody else. It will be my descendants, not descendants who are going to be called by my brother Er. Yeah.
It's also worse because he was frustrating a spiritual plan. Yibum has a spiritual component, you know, whereas everything Er was doing was, like you said, it was very earth-based and materially based. But Onan was frustrating
A mitzvah,
yeah. Torah commandment, yeah. And there's a lot of spirituality bound up in having this child.
Yeah, I mean, Er was also, he has a mitzvah of pru avu, of having children, but it's still not as direct an affront. It could be Er would have waited until later on, you know, wait a few years and then have a child. Er needs explanation, but you're right. Onan was dealing with an immediate mitzvah right there in front of him, and So, although at the time Yehuda doesn't know this, but eventually it's written in the Torah. So we all know it. Okay. David HaMelech asks for a test. And Hashem tells him that the test is going to be regarding Eshes Ish, a married woman. Now, David was wrong for asking for a test, and that leads to the next problem, which is that the way David prepares for the test, as we explained in the first part of the first class, is that he prepares in a manner which actually is counterproductive. He ends up being intimate with his wives more often in order to subdue his inclination. So that way, when he is confronted with this challenge, he'll be able to deal with his Yetzer Hara. When, in fact, he is confronted with the challenge, but as we explained, one who is frequent with intimacy, the desire actually is increased. It's not decreased. Therefore, David is affected by this. Now, as we mentioned, David doesn't realize he's affected by this. It's subtle. It's very subtle. When David made his decision to send for Bathsheba, David does not recognize within himself any kind of drive or desire that he can't subdue. He doesn't feel that. He doesn't feel that he is operating without a clear thought and clear vision. He believes that this, he's thinking through the lens of the Torah like he should, and making clear and unbiased decisions. But we know that he really isn't. What's really happening over here is, as we mentioned, it's very subtle, but the decision is affected by the fact that the physical desire that he naturally has increased. Even though it's subtle, but it's affecting his thought process. So he knows that Bathsheba was designated for him from the 6 days of creation. And now, he sees her. So now what? What is he supposed to do? He realizes that this is the test. Hashem is testing me. What is the test? There's two possibilities. One possibility is Hashem is testing me to see if I will reason that she's still married, even though technically she isn't, but emotionally she's still married, even though she's designated for me, and ultimately she's supposed to end up with me, it's not the time yet. It's not time yet. Clearly, it's not. We're jumping the gun to react now. It's too soon. I'm clearly not supposed to. That's the test. The test is, she's designated for me from the 6 days of creation. It's through her that we're going to have Mashiach. Her husband is at war, so she's technically single. And we know that, as we mentioned, that the fall of Rabbah is the final straw in setting the stage for the birth of Mashiach and then the building of the Beis HaMikdash. So maybe I should be intimate with her. But no, it's not time yet. It's too early. That's one way to see the challenge. And in fact, that would have been the correct way to see the challenge. That was the way he was challenged. That was the Nisayon. Had he reacted that way, that would have been the right way to react. He would have said, even though all the signs are pointing in the right direction, but there's a problem. He's still alive. And therefore, this is not time yet. Even though it looks like, I mean, it's a sign from heaven. A bird came by. I shot the bird and it knocked over the tent, and then she was exposed. A modest woman. I'm a modest man. Like, I would never look at a woman like that. And it doesn't make any sense. And it's Bathsheba. Who is it? It's the woman who's supposed to be the mother of Mashiach. And she's single right now. But wait a second. Wait a second. But she's still married. Uriah's still alive. That's the challenge. And that would have been passing the test. That's one way of looking at it. But there's another way of looking at it. And this is the way David looked at it. David said, she's technically single, but she's really married. If I live with her now, and she becomes pregnant, then ultimately, her husband has to die, because that's how she's going to marry me for good. It has to happen eventually. But if I live with her now, and she becomes pregnant, and then Uriah comes back from the war and lives with his wife, then the assumption will be that it's not my son, it's Uriah's son. The only ones who will know that it's my son are me, Bathsheba, and Hashem. No one else is going to know whose son this is. In which case, I'm going to produce Mashiach. That's who it's going to be. This is going to be Mashiach. The greatest person, I mean, since Moshe Rabbeinu. This is who we're waiting for, right? We're all waiting for Mashiach. I will be the one who is the father of Mashiach, and no one's going to know. The credit is going to go to Uriah, not to me. Because when Uriah comes back and lives with his wife, then he goes back out to battle, and he's killed in battle, which is what's supposed to happen, and he's going to trigger everything because he's going to be the one to bring down Rabbah, and then his widowed wife will have a baby. Everybody will say, Uriah, the great Uriah, who was the one who brought down Rabbah, here's the Mashiach, right here. Here it is, because he's going to grow up. This boy's going to grow up. He's going to eventually become king. How's that going to happen? I don't know. How that's going to happen? That's not my problem. That's up to Hashem. Right now, I'm the king. How's it going to happen that it'll be peaceful? I don't know. Whatever it is. And forever, it's going to be Mashiach ben
Uriah.
Not Mashiach ben David. It'll be Mashiach ben Uriah. And David says, but that's okay. I don't have to get the credit. It's all right. Someone else can get the credit. I'm not going to make the mistake that Onan made. Onan couldn't stand the idea that someone else gets the credit for his biological child. I don't have a problem with it. I am an Evan Hashem. What Hashem wants, I do. And what Hashem wants over here, clearly, it's obvious to me, what Hashem wants is that this child is created and I won't get the credit. That's okay. I'm not here for credit. And that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to serve God. And if this is what Hashem wants, so be it. I had an ancestor. It's not really his ancestor, because Onan wasn't his ancestor, but it was his ancestor's son, his ancestor's half-brother, whatever it is. Peretz would be a half-brother with Onan. So he messed up. He should have been. Onan should have been the ancestor of me, of David, but he messed up because he couldn't allow for someone else to get the credit, and that's why it wasn't Onan. Instead, it was Peretz, the son of Tamar and Yehuda, who's my ancestor. I am not going to make that mistake. I am going to stand up to the challenge of a married woman. What's the challenge of the married woman that David interprets? Not whether I'll resist being intimate with a married woman. Rather, will I be willing to accept that someone else will get the credit in a case where it's technically permitted for me to be intimate, but no one's really going to know. And therefore, it's going to be Mashiach ben Uriah. But I don't care. That's fine. Because I'm not here for me. I'm here for Hashem. And my willingness to allow this to happen will be ultimately the merit to bring about Mashiach. Because Mashiach doesn't happen without great merit. And that's going to be the great merit. And therefore, David's plan was, live with her, she'll become pregnant, I will send for Uriah, he'll come back, I will then send them to his wife, they will be intimate, that will be their final time that they have time together. Uriah will go back to the battle, he will be killed in battle as he brings down the city Rabbah, he'll be hailed as a hero, this baby will grow up to be Mashiach. That was his plan. And when Uriah doesn't go back to his wife, we have a problem. What happened to the plan? But you see that David does not think that he messed up. David thinks, I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to do. Why does David choose that as the interpretation of the challenge instead of this simple interpretation, which is, it's a married woman, stay away? That's because of the way he prepared for the test. Because subtly, deep down, he was being influenced by his evil inclination, even though he didn't detect it on a conscious level, but because it had been pushed further than it should, as a result, when he had the choice of how to interpret this challenge, he interpreted it the wrong way. But he doesn't realize that. And he's not going to realize that all the way through the whole story until the next chapter when Nathan comes to him. Then he'll finally realize it. Now, we're not done yet, because then what happens next when Uriah doesn't go back to his wife? Yeah.
Does he know like what happened between his own mother and father? Because like Ishai also
wasn't
sure about his wife.
Yeah.
And he might have thought, oh, so my mother manipulated it, and it turned out great because I'm here.
It could be that
if she hadn't done that, I wouldn't be here.
Right. Right, that could be influencing it as well. But that is a very obscure medrash. It's not a Gemara. But assuming that story is acceptable, then yeah, you can be thinking about that also. And it's not the only time in the line of David HaMelech that you have things like this. Yeah.
In the second way that you said he could have those things, why would he have had to get Uriah killed in battle? Why couldn't Uriah have come home and raised the child?
Okay, so there's two explanations to that. If you remember, there's a debate as to whether the divorce to Bathsheba was final and that he remarries her when he comes back, or it's conditional. If it's conditional, it's conditional on his eventually dying. So if it's conditional, he has to die in battle.
Okay.
But even if you say the other way, it would be that he still recognizes that Bathsheba has to become his wife. Eventually, the boy has to be raised in the palace to become Mashiach. I mean, he's still going to be raised as David's going to know that this boy is Mashiach, and he's going to make sure the boy gets all the training and all the, you know, everything he needs to get to be Mashiach. Yeah.
If Yehuda knew all of this, that Mashiach was going to be born from his line, so he specifically selected Tamar, and David knew that Mashiach was going to be born from his line, how many people actually knew this? Because this plan of having Mashiach ben Uriah is only going to work if nobody else knows that Mashiach is supposed to be from David's line.
Yeah.
If it's common knowledge that this is, you know...
The way it probably would have... Again, this is pure conjecture. The way I think it would have happened is, again, I just have to emphasize, I'm just guessing over here. But the way... if I had to take a guess, what I would say is that David would have taken in Bathsheba with the son of Uriah, who was deceased.
Yeah.
David would have had him raised,
right,
and everybody would have said, he's conceptually been raised by David, so therefore, you know, like when you adopt a child, it's
David.
Sort of Mashiach. Right, exactly.
Because it was common knowledge that Mashiach was going to come.
Right, right. And he's raised by David, so the Gemara says, if you raise somebody else's child, then it's like it's your own child. It was that kind of thing.
Right. Okay.
But everybody would have said, biologically, this is the son of the great Uriah, who has died by bringing down the final city of Rabbah.
Mm-hmm. I still can't see... I mean, if you know he's going to marry her eventually, so what's the point of having her now? I mean,
that's where the subtlety is the problem. That's where he's got the drive,
right,
and doesn't realize that that's what's governing his thoughts.
It doesn't seem logical. I mean, the idea is to give credit to someone else, doctor, or something like
that. Right, so that's what he's thinking. He's thinking this has got to be something like that. Now, again, the real challenge over here was stay away, even though all the signs are pointing in the right direction, including this, including the part about fixing what Onan did wrong, including all of that. She's a married woman, stay away. That was the big challenge, but he interpreted it the other way.
Since Uriah is a great scholar and a great person.
Well, he ends up not being... He is at first, but he ends up doing sins over here. But yeah, go ahead.
Do you think that his intuition said, you know, something's wrong?
No.
Go back?
No, there's no indication of that. No indication of that. Yeah.
So you said that he thought that only him, Hashem, and Bathsheba would know that it's his kid. But you're in a palace full of
people. Yeah, okay. It's a good question. It could be that there would be one or two confidants who would know. I don't know. But it was not a public thing. No one knew what happened over here. No one was aware. When I say no one, it could be there was one or two.
My understanding of like servants, they know a lot more than they might be given.
That's because, that's true. But you're dealing with David and you're dealing with David's servants. So, you know, it's a different. He would have.
Is there a halakha that if so many people know that two people are together, that it's like they're married, or
only if there's intention to marry?
Which is so you don't. So the people wouldn't know if it was his intention.
Yeah. But again, he would have taken care of this problem. I don't know how he would have taken the problem, but he would have taken care of the problem.
If he sees that Uriah's not going back at that point.
Well, we're not up to that. We're not up to that yet. We're not up to that. That's the next step. But we're going to run out of time. So we got to go. Yeah.
So this seems to me reminiscent of when Shaul thought he was doing the right
exactly.
thing.
Exactly.
So we've got the two greatest kings.
Right.
Both making, you know, in retrospect,
very subtle mistakes.
Right. So I think that's pretty curious, you know, that they both make these very subtle mistakes. And how are we supposed to know when we are ever responding the right way?
Yeah. All these mistakes always point to the same thing. Don't think so much.
Oh.
That's what they all point to. They all point to the same thing. Don't get so romantic. Don't get so... Just the Torah says do this. Just do that. Don't get all like, but you know, I it seems to me the signs, and I feel a premonition. I feel just leave
don't
that out.
Subtract.
Right. Don't just the Torah says. Yeah. This is what you're supposed to do. Then do it. That, they all point to that. Hashem said, kill all of them. That includes the king, Agag. Don't start thinking about... Right? That they all point in that direction, but it's an oversimplification because they know that. They know that, but they're affected. Again, it's very, very subtle how they're being affected. But we're going to have to move on, or we're not going to have enough time. Now, but this point that David and Shaul make similar types of mistakes, the difference is going to be in their reaction. Because Shaul, when he's confronted by Shmuel, is not willing to admit at first. He first denies, he first insists, I did the right thing. David is going to admit immediately. As soon as Nathan comes to him, he's, I sinned. That's going to be David's incredible ability to change on a dime. Just to turn on a dime. Just say, oh, you're right, I made a mistake, I'm wrong, you're right. God's right, I'm wrong. You know, that's what David is. It teaches us teshuvah from the story. Okay, now, Uriah doesn't go to his wife. And not only that, he acts with chutzpah towards David. He disobeys the direct order of the king. So David now has two choices. One is kill him, mm-hmm. which he deserves to die, mm-hmm. which would also take care of the problem of it would change everything. It would mean that, remember we said that there's two sides of this whole equation. There's David and Bathsheba, but there's also Uriah. Does Uriah deserve to be the one to bring down Rabbah and be the great hero of the Jewish people? Does Uriah deserve to be known as the father of Mashiach? David thinks yes. And Uriah is a great person. But when Uriah acts with chutzpah towards David, now, one second, maybe Uriah doesn't deserve to be the father of Mashiach, or to be known as the father of Mashiach. So David could have gotten him killed. David says, I'm not going to fall prey to my own biases. He was chutzpah to me. I am now, what's the word? I'm no geber,
partial.
I'm partial, right, I'm partial. So I'm not going to just get him killed now. I'm going to give him another chance. I'm going to try still to get him to his wife because I'm above that. I'm not going to put make this about me. And since he had intuition towards me, I'm not going there. And therefore, David tries again and says, why don't you go to your wife? Let's try again. Give him a chance to be the father of Mashiach, to be known as the father of Mashiach. And now, Uriah is terribly chutzpahic to David. My master Yoav, you can't send me where you... He's terribly chutzpahic. Now, there's no way you can miss that one. I mean, he didn't just disobey. He actually spoke with terrible insolence towards the king. David still says, I'm not going to take it personally. I'm not going to get him killed. Hashem may still feel that he deserves to be the king, the known as the father of Mashiach. Therefore, I'm going to try a third time. And he gets him drunk in the hope that maybe now he'll go back to his wife, and he still doesn't go back. When that happens, David realizes he does not deserve to be the father of Mashiach. I gave him a chance. I went through everything. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, David thinks. Bathsheba's doing what she's supposed to do. But Uriah didn't make it. He could have been known as the father of Mashiach. He didn't make it. Obviously, Hashem wants him killed now because there's nothing else to do. Because that had to happen anyway. He was going to be killed. He's going to have to be killed. And therefore, I'm going to have him killed. Now we're going to see later on, besides taking Bathsheba, David is going to be held accountable for killing Uriah. But not for killing Uriah. Meaning that the Gemara says David is going to be held accountable for having Uriah killed in battle instead of having him killed by the Sanhedrin. Mm-hmm. That he has Uriah killed, he is not held accountable for, because Uriah deserved to die. Mm-hmm. And that was fine. But he's going to be held accountable for not sending him for not taking him to court, and instead sending him back to battle, having him killed in battle. Why does David now have him killed in battle rather than taking him to court? So the what does David do? He takes a scroll and he writes to Yoav, a secret letter to Yoav. And the secret instructions are, I want you to put Uriah in the front lines and then take him close to the city, leave him there, abandon him, let him be killed. He'll die. Why is David doing it that way? So it seems to me that David here is giving Uriah one last chance. There still is the possibility that perhaps Uriah will never be known as the father of Mashiach because he never went back to his wife. So no one will ever be able to say the baby came from him. Mm-hmm. That he lost. But that doesn't mean he lost the opportunity to be the one to bring down the city of Rabbah. And even though he right now he deserves to die several times over, he's done a terrible, terrible sin. One of the worst sins a person can do to have insubordination to the king, which is punishable by death. It's a terrible sin. But still, maybe at the last minute, we know Uriah had the potential to be the father of Mashiach. He had the potential to be the one to trigger Mashiach by bringing down Rabbah. So we're not talking about a regular person over here. Well, maybe at the last minute he'll do teshuvah, and Hashem will give him the ability to, as he is being killed, bring down the city of Rabbah. Therefore, I want to send him to war. I don't want to have him tried in the Sanhedrin. I want to send him to war so that in the war, it'll look natural, and maybe, just maybe, you know, there are no atheists in a foxhole, maybe, just maybe, when he's in that terribly vulnerable place, right next to the city of Rabbah, and he's clearly looking death in the eye, he'll say, Chatasi, I sinned, I was insubordinate, I had insubordination towards David, and I sinned, Hashem, please forgive me, and Hashem will give him the ability, at that moment, to bring down the city of Rabbah as he's died. Like Shimshon, as he's being killed, he destroys the Plishtim with him. Something like that. David sends Uriah, and Uriah is killed, and Uriah does not do teshuvah at the last minute, at least not that we know of, and he does not become the one who brings down Rabbah. So in David's eyes, here's the person who was supposed to be the one to trigger Mashiach with the bringing down of Rabbah, and not only that, he's the one who should have been known as the father of Mashiach, Nebach. He didn't live up to it. Nebach, Uriah did not live up to it. He therefore is killed. He unfortunately wasn't a terrible, terrible person, but he did do a terrible, terrible sin. And therefore, he lost the opportunity. Unfortunately, a tragic end to someone who could have been so much greater. And therefore, he's lost. Bathsheba said Shiva. Now she becomes my wife. The baby is born. People know him to be my baby, which is not what I had planned. But okay, I did my part. I did my part. It was evil in the eyes of Hashem what David had done. It was not evil in the eyes of anybody else. Nobody else knew enough, or even those who did know, nobody thought it was terrible what he did. David did not think it was terrible. Bathsheba did not think it was terrible. They both acted, and now Bathsheba took her cues from David, but they thought this was what Hashem wanted. And it is only Hashem who knows the whole story and also is aware that this was the wrong way to go. And that leads us into the next parak where Nathan is going to come to David, and as I keep emphasizing over and over again, really from my Rosh Hashiva, from my Vibers and Racha, that David has a clear conscience. As we will see, Nathan is going to come to him and Nathan is going to accuse him in a way that any one of us would have figured it out. Of what he's coming to do, and David has no idea. Until Nathan spells it out directly, David has no idea he did anything wrong. Because David thinks, I passed the test with flying colors. This baby who was born, the baby is Mashiach, and all we have to do is raise him, and then upon my death, he will build the Beis HaMikdash, and everybody will live happily ever after.
Could it be that David had a motivation to have Uriah killed in battle because then he would be marrying the widow of the hero, or at least somebody who fell honorably, as opposed to the widow of a rebel against the king who was executed? I mean, how's that going to look?
There's no question that it looks better. That's going to be the subtlety behind it. That at the end of the day, marrying a fallen hero's wife is definitely
better than marrying
a criminal's wife. Right, there's no question about it. And it does definitely looks better the other way. There's no question about it. But if he would have taken him to the Sanhedrin, at the end, Uriah would never have had a chance to redeem himself. By sending him to battle, he does have the chance to redeem himself. And even though the odds would have been stacked against him, I mean, he's just him in the city of Rabbah, and, you know, but Hashem doesn't care about that. Rabbim biyad ma'atim, and it's Hanukkah today, right? Right? That doesn't matter, right? If Hashem wants him to be the hero, he'll be the hero. They don't need to give him all the weaponry and all the, you know, all the firepower.
Why wouldn't David ask for Nathan or any other Navi of the time for guidance? He knows he's going to be tested in this area.
I know. You've asked similar questions before. Remember, David has gotten a direct communication from Hashem that he's going to be tested. He knows it. He doesn't need... David is the greatest Talmud Chacham of the generation. David is huge. He doesn't necessarily need to seek counsel. He thinks he knows.
But he does need to seek counsel. He's told to get a rabbi. He knows that.
Yeah,
he gets a rabbi,
right.
So he knows he needs to seek counsel.
When you have a question, you ask a question. Then you go to your rabbi. If you don't have a question.
Yeah,
so, when the plan wasn't going his way and Uriah wasn't going back, is that
okay? I'm not sure. You know,
even at that point, he didn't stop and say, "Wait a minute. Maybe I've got this wrong."
Right. I think the interpreter. I mean, he was correct in many ways. Let's just understand. David was correct that Bathsheba was supposed to marry him. He was correct that Uriah was to be killed in battle. He was also correct that Uriah lost the chance to become a great hero. He was correct about that also. Uriah did a sin, a terrible sin. That was not David's fabrication. That wasn't his. He didn't. You know, that was clear. So I'm saying, David didn't seem there's any questions over here. He saw that I'm doing my part. He's not doing his part. You know, I can't control his decision making.
This whole thing is very disturbing. Very. Because, you know, several reasons. I know you've explained the Torah perspective, but as a woman in 57-75, you know, it's very disturbing. Because several things. Number one, Bathsheba, where, you know, even if Bathsheba knew that this marriage, you know, was going to be, why did she accept being intimate all of a sudden with King David?
She thought it was the right thing to do, just as he did.
She's waiting for her husband.
She thought it was the right thing to do. What can I tell you?
And out of the clear blue, Uriah, what soldier do you know wouldn't want to, you know, rest a little bit between wars and go back to his wife?
Uriah doesn't want to.
I know.
You keep thinking. I keep telling you, there is no indication that Uriah knew anything of what was going on. He didn't want to go because he felt that the battle is going on and it's not right for him to have a break.
I hear that. I hear that explanation, but it's so bizarre.
It's what the Navi says.
It's what the Navi
says. It says he doesn't want to go back. He says, I don't want to go back.
Have you ever heard a soldier saying that? You know,
you're dealing with soldiers of today. You're not dealing with great people.
Right. Bathsheba knew also, right? You mentioned that she also knew this was going to be part of her life or not?
It seems that way. It seems that way. She definitely thought she was doing the right thing.
Right, but she represented very well.
Yeah, it could be that's true. It could be she didn't feel she could refuse. It could be, I don't know. But we don't find that she resisted in any way, or that she said to the king, you know, are you sure? You know, we don't. You know.
But why would you say that when he could kill you off for insubordination, for not following his orders? I'm sorry. You know, I can't blame her at all. I'm not blaming her.
But I think as a woman. I think that women have ways of being more subtle about it. That they don't have to be they don't have to deal with insubordination and still be able to say, you know, like, are you sure this is right? I think there's subtle ways of you know, trying to get that point across.
I was wondering why it seems like Hashem or Natan waits quite a while. I mean, until the baby's born, which I assume would be several months.
Yeah.
Why did they wait?
Well, you'll see. The baby's going to play a big role over here.
Okay.
The baby's going to die. That's going to be part of the punishment.
Yeah, I know this. But I mean, so that's why.
It's much worse when you think you have Mashiach to lose him. Uh-huh. That's much, you know, than to find out before. You know,
for those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.